Well, we are ready tonight for Revelation chapter 9, and we're not going to get through the whole chapter tonight, but we're going to look at the first 11 verses. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open with me to Revelation chapter 9, and let me read that text, and then we'll do a little introduction, and then we'll get going in this chapter. Revelation chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of a scorpion on that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Well, last time in Revelation chapter 8, we saw the opening of the final seal of the seven-sealed scroll. And out of that seal came the second set of judgments to be poured out upon the earth. And they are called the seven trumpets, or the seven trumpet judgments. In chapter 8, we witnessed the first four of these judgments. And we saw that they were directed specifically at creation, at nature. And you may remember I told you that those may in part be judgments of man's very obvious deifying of creation. We live in an age when men love and worship the creation more than the Creator. And so God will begin to demonstrate in the trumpet judgments His authority, His distinction and separation and His superiority and authority over the earth, and at the same time bring suffering upon sinful humanity. Now, when the first angel blew his trumpet, we saw a third of the trees and all of the green grass on the earth was burned up. With the second trumpet, a third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships on the sea were destroyed. The third trumpet brought a third of the fresh water being turned bitter, which we said probably means poison, because it says many people died from the bitter waters. And so the waters, a third of the fresh water was probably poisoned. And when the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars turned dark. And so that's what we saw in chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, we pick up these judgments with the blowing of the fifth trumpet. And as I pointed out last time, the judgments now begin to become more intense. And because of that, more space in Scripture is given to them. And so this is the only one that we're going to be covering tonight. Last time we looked at four judgments, but tonight we're only going to look at this one. Your where John, at the end of chapter 8, refers to the final three trumpets as woes. And we'll see that referred to again later. All right, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, as the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, John sees what he describes as a star. The King James uses the word fall, saw a star fall, but the Greek word here is in the perfect tense, which is a completed action. So a better translation, and one that is reflected in the New International Version, is fallen. I saw a star that had fallen. Now, that is a star which had already fallen from heaven. Now, this is obviously not a literal star. It is a person. It's used in the same sense that we might use the term movie star or a football star. It was a well-known individual. So who's it talking about? Well, first of all, let me just validate the fact that this is indeed dealing with a person. There are at least a couple of reasons that can be given for this. For one thing, it says that a key was given to the star. Well, you wouldn't give a key to an inanimate object, and so obviously it was a person. But also notice in verse 2 that a personal pronoun is used. It says he, when he opened the abyss. So who is this star? Well, let me just give you some references. I'm not going to have you look all of them up tonight, just for the sake of time, but the first, and it should be there on your notes, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, and you'll remember this from our study on angels. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low. Now, the King James doesn't use the phrase morning star. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And so there we see Lucifer called a star. Also in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus made a similar statement to the one that John makes in Revelation chapter 9. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So who is the star that fell? Well, it was Lucifer who became Satan. Now, when did that take place? Well, it's important to understand that there are really two falls of Satan spoken of in the Scripture. I'm going to explain that to you. Don't get ahead of me. Probably sometime between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, that is between the creation and the first appearance of Satan in the garden, Lucifer rebelled against God's authority and was removed from his place and power and was evicted from heaven. Before that, Lucifer was an angel. He was created as one of God's holy angels, and he was there dwelling in heaven. He rebelled against God, and so God removed him from heaven. That's probably the fall that is referred to in both of the passages that we just talked about. However, while Satan no longer lives in heaven, we also see from the Scripture that he still has access to heaven. And you'll remember again in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and Job chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Evidently, God regularly musters the angelic host together and requires of them an accounting of their activity. And when he does, the Bible says that Satan comes among them, therefore he must still have a limited access to heaven. So the fall that's referred to in Revelation chapter 9 verse 1 probably will take place at the beginning or at the midpoint of the tribulation, and it will be at this time when his visiting privileges will be revoked. Satan will no longer be allowed even access to heaven, no longer given access to the presence of God. And it is at this time that hell will break out on the earth. The devil is said to be given a key to the bottomless pit. The Greek word is abyssos, and it's not really synonymous with hell. It seems to be a place of incarceration of unclean spirits, and it must be a very terrible place. If you remember in Luke chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus commanded the demons to come out of the man, and in verse 31, the Bible says that they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. This is also the abyss that Satan himself will be confined in for 1,000 years during the reign of Christ on the earth. And you find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And we'll look at that, of course, at a later time. It's important to understand that there is a difference between demons and fallen angels. And we see both in the text here. But I don't want you to confuse the two. You may remember from our study of angels or from my book that demons are probably the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim or the giants that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, and that God destroyed them in the flood. And when he destroyed them in the flood, their spirits were condemned to wander aimlessly through the world until the judgment. Well, that's the reason why demons are constantly seeking to possess a physical body. Some of them have been placed into the abyss, and probably the reason why they don't want to be sent there is because they are forced to remain in this bodiless state. You may remember that there seems to be something uncomfortable about that. Now, there seems to be two groups of both fallen angels and demons, and those two groups are those that are free and those who are bound, or those that are held captive. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible indicates that some of the angels were incarcerated because they sinned. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Jude verse 6 says that some angels were chained in darkness, and here's what it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." It's likely that the angels who are chained are those who committed a second great sin after the fall. Of course, you remember when Satan fell, we learned earlier in the book of Revelation that a third of the angelic host rebelled and fell with him. Well, it's likely that the angels who are chained are those angels who committed a second great sin after that rebellion, after the fall, of trying to corrupt the human race through which the Messiah would come by intermarrying with mortal women. And we saw that back in Genesis chapter 6. Most of those that are held captive are probably in this place called the abyss. In the 2 Peter passage, it is said that God cast them into hell, but the Greek word there is Tartarus, which is not one of the usual words that's translated hell, and is probably another name for the abyss. So here the Lord Jesus, who has possession of the key to the abyss, temporarily gives it to Satan. We also see a pattern starting here. And that pattern is one that we will follow through this judgment. And that is that Satan can only do that which God allows him to do. Now that's comforting, folks, and I want you to understand that. And because that's true not just in the tribulation, it is true today, that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. The devil can only do that which God allows him to do. And even during the tribulation, the devil never has unlimited power or authority. All right, chapter 9 and verse 2. "When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss." when Satan unlocks the gates of the abyss, we see an invasion such as the world has never seen, as all of the forces of hell are released to cover the earth. It really is an ominous picture, as demons and fallen angels who have been imprisoned together for centuries rise like a thick black cloud, and the sheer numbers of them are staggering as they come billowing up out of this bottomless pit like smoke that spread over the whole world. Look in verse 3. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. Here we're given the beginning of a description of these demons. They are first described as locusts with the sting of a scorpion. Now, it'll become obvious that this is a symbolic description and that these are not literal locusts. Frequently in the Bible, locusts are used by God as a divine judgment, and this is the picture that is drawn for us here. Now, we get more information in the next verse. Look in verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this verse tells us at least two things about these locusts. First, that a transition has taken place in God's judgment. Because in chapter 8, we saw God bringing judgment upon nature. But this is God's judgment upon mankind himself. And he will accomplish it by releasing this great demonic army. Second, we find that these locusts are more than just insects. They are commanded not to hurt the grass or the trees or any other plants. Well, that's out of character for a locust. When a horde of locusts invades a forest or a field, they completely strip the leaves and the bark and the grain, and they leave the place bare and desolate. But the locusts that are described here are not allowed to touch the trees and the plants, but only humanity. Now, what's the symbolism? Well, probably that these locusts will do to the souls of Christ-rejecting humanity what ordinary locusts do to vegetation. Some believe that at this time, every unsaved person on the face of the earth will become literally, physically demon-possessed. Now, notice again, however, that Satan's power is limited. He's not able to hurt everyone. There is a group who cannot be touched. Now, who are they? Well, he says there, those who have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, who's that talking about? Well, you remember the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that were described in chapter 7? We know that they'll be included because, as we saw earlier, they have received just such a seal. Now, some see this as extending to all who are saved during this time, though, because as we've already seen, the Bible teaches that all believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. I don't know, but one thing that this does tell us is that the only protection that anyone is going to have against these demonic forces during the tribulation is in God alone. All right, verse 5. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now again, we see Satan's power is limited. First, God had to give him the key, and then he can harm but not kill only certain people, only in a certain way, and then only for a certain time. Now, it's interesting, the time frame given here is 5 months. Now, BJ, why 5 months? I don't know. Is this literal or is it figurative? I don't know that either. This may be taken literally and understood that this invasion will last for 5 literal months. That certainly is possible. I think, however, that it may better be explained as a symbolic representation. And here's why. Because 5 months is the average lifespan of a real locust. And it may be that God is saying this judgment will run its course, it will accomplish its purpose, but it will come to an end. Now, there's an element of comfort in that for us, isn't there? That is that God is still in control. If things ever looked as though they were out of hand, it will during this period. But God says, no, I'm still in charge, and everything is right on course. And, you know, sometimes we look around at the world and we wonder if there really is a plan. But take heart, God is still on his throne. And God is still in perfect control, and he will be even in the midst of this period known as the tribulation. Also in verse 5, for the second time, the suffering inflicted upon those who go through this is described as being like the sting of a scorpion. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion, but I understand that it's one of the most painful experiences imaginable. I've heard it described as though every nerve in your body is on fire and that you just wish that that you could die. And I want you to notice how verse 6 continues the description of the suffering. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. And so the suffering will be so great that people will try to end it by death, but even death escapes them. Now, I'm not sure whether this means that they actually won't be able to take their physical life, or if it simply refers to the fact that the torment they are experiencing here will just continue and even intensify in hell. But whatever is meant, it's certainly not a pretty picture. It reminds me of a film that I saw at church camp when I was a child. I wonder nowadays what kind of trouble that church camps would get in if they showed a film like this. But when I was a child in church camp, they showed us a film, and evidently it was an actual film of a heroin addict who was locked in a padded cell who was experiencing withdrawals. And he was writhing in pain, feeling as though his limbs were being ripped off and there was no way that he could escape, nothing that he could do to get any relief. And it scared me, and I'm sure it did a number of others. But such will be the suffering of the judgment of the fifth trumpet. Men will try, will want, wish to die in order to escape the judgments of God that are coming upon them. All right, look in verses 7 through 10. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. Now, in these verses, that's just a very interesting paragraph there. In these verses, we have what may be called a physical description of these creatures, although in all probability they won't be visible to the naked eye because they are spirit beings. And I'm really making an interpretation there, and bear with me, I'll get to that. We know that fallen angels do have the ability to assume physical form, so we can't rule that out completely. And some have suggested that the description given here is really of modern weapons of warfare. And remember that John is looking down through the corridor of time. And he is looking forward to a time that is either near our time or future yet from us. And he is trying to describe the things that he sees with a first century vocabulary. And as you read this passage, it does resemble a description, what could be a description of, for instance, an attack helicopter with a glass canopy through which the pilot's face can be seen, and a tail gun that produces a sting, armor plating, and the thundering sound of the blades. You certainly could come to the conclusion that that's what's being described there. The smoke could be the result of weapons fire and explosives. And so I don't want you to discount that. It certainly is possible. It's at least a valid attempt at interpreting this in light of what is being said. However, I'm going to take a different perspective, and I'm really taking that perspective because while all of my sources in some areas differ, at this point, they all agree that these are indeed demon spirits that have ascended from the pit to which they had been previously assigned. So, what's the description? Well, what we see in these verses, I think, rather than a physical description of these spirits, is a picture of their character and the deceptive and deadly traits that make them both effective and dangerous in their task. Verse 7 says, first, that they looked like horses. Now, the word like is important. They were not horses, but were like horses. And in apocalyptic literature, horses are often used to represent military might. The Lord Jesus will figuratively come riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven following in Revelation chapter 19. We saw in chapter 6 the four horses there, which represent the power of the Antichrist. And so this probably speaks of the power and the might of these demonic spirits. And it also makes a reference, because remember I said that horses are often used of military might? Well, it also makes a reference to something that we're going to deal with in just a little bit, which is the organization of Satan's forces. Now, it goes on to say that on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Again, it says something like crowns. That is, it had the appearance of something that was not really there. Now, certainly it could be crowns, literal crowns. But you see, during this period, in God's timetable, again, it's going to look like Satan is on the throne. It will appear that the world has run amok. It will look as though God has lost the upper hand. And yet, as we observe this scene, we continue to see the limitations that God has placed on him. And I think that the lightness of the crowns there may speak of the appearance of superiority that Satan will have during this time. Now, the seventh verse concludes by saying that these demons have faces that resemble human faces. That probably speaks of intelligence. In other words, these are not robots. They're not mindless drones or beasts that run around creating havoc without a plan. They are indeed, I believe, a well-orchestrated, destructive force, each with an objective that we'll see more clearly later. Verse 8 speaks of them as having hair like that of a woman, which probably speaks of the seductiveness of these spirits. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says that in the last days, people will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And these demons will be like a murderous prostitute who lures and seduces and then destroys. Notice the next portion of the description. God says, don't be fooled by a pretty face. Look beyond the beauty, and you'll see the teeth of a lion waiting to rip into pieces those who they attack. And of course, this fits perfectly with the biblical portrayal of Satan's character. The same Bible that calls him a seducing spirit also calls him a lion, a roaring lion that seeks to devour his prey. The ninth verse says that they had breastplates of iron. Iron was the strongest substance known to John in his day. And he may be describing these demons as impervious to harm. It will do no good to fight them. Indeed, there is no defense against them. They are powerful, they are irresistible, and they are deadly. Now, verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Here we see the leader of this end-time invasion force. His name is Abaddon and Apollyon, both which mean destroyer. And this angel is probably Satan himself, although some believe that it's another mighty angel that came up out of the abyss. But whatever, but whichever it is, he is in control of this horde of demonic power. Now, let me, before we close, just use this opportunity to conclude something that I alluded to earlier, and that is that Satan's army seems to be very organized. There appears even to be ranks of demons and of fallen angels. Ephesians chapter 6 names some of them there. If you go and read that, you'll find them called rulers and authorities and powers. And there are other places in Scripture where those and other titles are used of demons. When Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel came to answer his prayer. Gabriel was dispatched from heaven immediately to answer the prayer of Daniel. But as you read that, you find that he was some 3 weeks in getting there. You know why? Because the text says that he was opposed by someone called the Prince of Persia. Now, who do you think that was? Well, who could withstand a mighty angel? Certainly not a human prince. It was a demon prince or a fallen angel who was assigned to the country of Persia. And it appears that there are demons, demon princes and generals and captains and so on down the line that are stationed over countries and over cities of the world. I believe that there are demons that are assigned to every denomination, to every church, indeed to every individual Christian, in order to try to destroy them, to tempt them, to seduce them, to try to destroy their testimony. And God warns us not to overlook their evil and to stand against them. And we see that army released in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, in the blowing of the fifth seal.